We are going to stand together as we read these words with each other. Matthew 26, will you read these words with me? Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So could you not stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
D03.
Hey, Flash, want to hear a joke?
No!
Sure.
What do you call a three-humped camel?
I don't know. What do you call a
three-humped camel?
Three-humped camel.
Pregnant.
Very funny. Can we please just focus on the text?
Hey.
Wait.
Priscilla.
Oh, no.
Yes? Flash?
What do
no.
you call
a three-humped camel pregnant? Okay, great.
Three
got it. Please.
Pumped.
So we started this sermon series 7 weeks ago. We've been in the season of Lent as we prepare for Easter, which of course is next week. We started this series 7 weeks ago. We were going to do the seven deadly sins, and I said, one of them is sloth, right? And they said, yeah, the last one. And I said, we have to use the Zootopia video. I've been waiting 7 weeks for this moment. We are ending our sermon series on a matter of life and death. And we've been learning about the vices in our life, these things that maybe are kind of default to us if we enter into situations really without thinking of them. We might be left to our own vices, those things that really don't lead to life. They lead to death and can consume us. And we've also been learning about their counterparts, the virtues, and how those are the things that actually lead to life. Those are the things that are beneficial. Those are the things that will actually lead us closer to Christ. And so we've been learning the last several weeks about these things, and tonight we conclude by talking about sloth and diligence. If you have your sermon notes with you, they're inside your bulletin, if you're somebody who likes to write things down. And we've been learning for the last several weeks that every day is filled with decisions between life and death. Every day is filled with decisions between life and death. Most of us are not in situations, you know, these big, grand moments where we are choosing and making these big declarations of either life or death, right? Most of us don't find ourselves in battle every day. Most of us don't find ourselves, you know, in heart surgery and those kinds of things, right? For most of us, every little moment, every little decision that we make is a matter of life and death. Every little decision we have is an option to choose between life or death. And so we've been learning about that. And this week we learn about the vice of sloth, about the vice of sloth. And we have to talk a little bit about what it is, and then we talk about how it takes hold in our life. And so we've been learning from Father Honeycutt, who wrote a book called Defeating Sin, and he defines sloth in this way. Sloth is the shirking of God-pleasing duties. Simply that, right? Sloth is the shirking of God-pleasing duties. It's simply not doing what God wants us to do, right? Not doing the things that would please God. That's what sloth is. That's what it is, but how does it work? How does it look in our life? Kind of the default answer, most of us know that, you know, it looks like laziness, right? And laziness is simply this, is using something to avoid something else, right? Laziness is using something to avoid something else. Now, most of the time, that something that we're using is nothing, right? I mean, most of the time, that something is vegging, right? That something is tuning out on the couch for the last, 4 hours of our evening and watching Netflix or on our phone, right? Like, for most of us, that something is really kind of useless activity, but we're still using that, and we're using it to avoid something better. Right? We're using it to avoid something different, using it to avoid a God-pleasing duty. That's what laziness is. But there's also another form of sloth. There's another how of sloth, and that's indifference. And indifference is a lack of effort to learn about the world around us. You know, we can become indifferent, we can become sloth in knowledge, right? And we really want to be ignorant to what's going on around us. You know, many Americans today say that they're indifferent about politics, right? And so they make kind of an earnest effort not to read about politics and not to watch the news and not to listen to conversations about what's going on in our United States government. You know, many people can want to become indifferent to that. And that's kind of their desire. They want to block themselves off. They want to wall themselves off from the world around them. But this is not only true in grand scales, right? But this is also can be true in our own homes. We can become indifferent to the world that's going on around us right in our own living room, right in the room next door. We can become indifferent to what's happening in the life of our spouse. We can become indifferent in what's happening in the life of our children. We can become indifferent in what's happening in the life of our own family members, our own friends. You know, we can disengage in many different ways. We can become lazy. We can become indifferent in many different ways, in many different ways. And so, you know, what does it look like in our lives? Again, for most of us, it looks like this, right? Like, we will lose our lives. Have you ever noticed how, like, quickly 4 hours goes away 20 minutes at a time? You know, like you sat down to watch Netflix and then you look up and it's 1 o'clock in the morning and you thought, like, where did it go, right? But most of the time, whenever we're using Netflix to disengage, most of the time when we're using, you know, streaming videos or whatever, most of the time we're not even watching that, right? We turn it on and then all of a sudden we not only disengage from the TV, we disengage from a partner next to us and we're on our phone like the entire time, right? And when we say, well, like, why does this happen? Why does this happen? And true, it's not only true for us, it's true for the world around us. According to a Nielsen report, Nielsen is an organization that does marketing in terms of media, and they found this. Nielsen report found that Americans spend more than 11 hours consuming digital media per day. 11 hours of digital media per day, because most of us are working on our computers, right? We're watching screens, so there's a possibility that we could be staring at a screen for 11 hours a day, right? 11 hours. And this can be very damaging. This can cause us to be so distracted with our lives that we can become addicted to our phones. We truly have become a people who are addicted to our phones. Tristan Harris is a really interesting case study. He was on the board at Google, and he was actually responsible for many of the marketing devices that Google used. And then he felt very convicted about what they were doing, and so he went to the CEOs, and he said, this is what we're doing. I don't think it's good for the people. And so they made him the chief ethicist of Google. The chief ethicist of Google wasn't even a thing, right? They made this position for him, and he sat on that position for a while, and then he left to start a new company. And he said this, that several billion people have a slot machine in their pocket. Several billion people have a slot machine in their pocket. Well, how is this true? Well, Tristan said this. He said, if you want to maximize addictiveness, all tech designers need to do is link users' action, like pulling down a refresh on a phone, with a variable reward. So he found out that all tech designers needed to do in order to make somebody disengage, in order to make us addicted to our phones, was to have an action, like a slot machine, right? Like pulling down on an arm or swiping down on our phone to refresh the screen and have that tied to a variable reward, right? Sometimes something interesting pops up, right? Sometimes when we refresh, we see a post that we wanted to see. Sometimes when we pull down and refresh, we see an email that we wanted to see. Sometimes when we pull down, we see a picture that we'll like, right? And sometimes we don't. And sometimes we don't. And he says, because of this, we have become addicted to our phones. We have become people who are so distracted from the world around us. We have become people who can't engage with the world around them, that they would rather, the something that they would rather is stare at a screen for 11 hours a day than engage with the world around them, right? And Tristan Harris also says this. He says that people check their phones 150 times a day. 150 times a day. Like, if you were awake for 10 hours, each hour you checked it 15 times, right? And we see statistics like this, and we look at them, and we go, well, I can see how that's true, right? Like, we've stopped being shocked by this. We've stopped being surprised by these kinds of things. But what we don't realize is this activity that we're engaged in can often distract us from what God is trying to get us to do, right? That God is constantly trying to speak to us, trying to intervene in our lives, trying to encourage us, trying to empower us. But most of the time, we can't hear it because we are so distracted by what we are doing. Does this make sense? We see this in our lives, right? We know how this happens. We know how hours get washed away 20 minutes at a time. We know how we can sit down in the evening, look at our phone, and look up, and all of a sudden it's midnight, right? We know how this happens. And the want, the desire is there to break this habit. But how do we do it? How do we do it? Well, Jesus broke the habit of sloth by deciding to be diligent. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that, about the virtue of diligence. Well, what is that? What is it and how do we do it? Well, diligence is simply this. Defined by Merriam-Webster, diligence is the steady, earnest, and energetic effort, right? Steady, earnest, and energetic effort. It's this constance, right? In order to understand diligence, I think this quote from Eugene Peterson is effective. He describes faithfulness, and I think it describes diligence as well, that faithfulness is a long obedience in the same direction, right? Faithfulness is a long obedience in the same direction. It's not immediate. It's not immediate gratification. It's not this thing that we get right here and now, but it is a long obedience in the same direction, right? I think we can learn a lot of things about diligence from three-year-olds, right? I think we know this, right? Like, have you ever been asked 500 times for juice by a three-year-old? Yes. Yes, this long obedience in the same direction that maybe time 489 I will get the juice I've been craving, right? We've seen this happen, you know? Have you ever put a child to sleep and, you know, you put him in bed, it's nighttime, you know, I don't want to go to bed, it'll be fine, you know, and you close the door and you walk out and you go back and sit on the couch and it's an hour later, you say, I'm going to go back and check on them. Surely they're asleep by now, right? Surely they have submitted to the dark. They've submitted to the quiet music that I've played and the tinkling and everything else. And then you crack open the door and they are wide awake. You've seen this, right? A long obedience in the same direction. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? That Jesus modeled diligence throughout his life. Jesus modeled this throughout his life. The passage that we read from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26 is Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And it's this really impassioned prayer, right? This is the night that Jesus is arrested. This is the night before he will be crucified. This is the night of all nights. He's just spent the last meal with his disciples. He's just had the Last Supper, and here he is. He's fraught, right? He's full of anxiety. And even in these moments, he's able to pray that prayer that not my will but yours be done. And how did he do that? Because he decided beforehand that he was going to do it. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, early on in Jesus' ministry, he takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mountain of Transfiguration, and he shows them who he is. He is transfigured before them, and God transfigures Jesus. He has Elijah and Moses stand next to him. They're all talking in front of Peter, James, and John. They say, this is amazing. This is great. We should stay here. And he says, no, it doesn't stop here. And he sends them back down the mountain. They go back down the mountain. They continue to do ministry. And then towards the end of the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we read this, that when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That near the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus decided at that moment that he was going to go to Jerusalem. At that moment, he was going to do the will of the Father. Way back, right? Way back early on in the ministry, it wasn't just in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus decided to do it. He had made a decision. He had made a plan. He knew how it was going to happen. He knew what he was going to do. And it was here in front of the Mount of Transfiguration that he was going to Jerusalem. And what does that look like? Well, you can see here in the northernmost box, you can see where Mount Hermon was. They believed that the Mount of Transfiguration was either Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor, but most people believe that it was Mount Hermon. And so here he is in one of the northernmost points in the nation of Israel, and he is setting his face to go all the way down to Jerusalem. What we know about this is not like, you know, a day's trek, right? This is not a short jog over to Jerusalem. That this is a long, arduous journey in the same direction, right? That every single step, Jesus is deciding to follow the will of the Father. Every single step, Jesus is making a decision in that moment that he's going to do what God has sent him there to do. And then Jesus gets right up into Jerusalem, right? Right before he enters, he sends the disciples to go and get the donkey and bring him to him because he knows that he's about to enter Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. And this was a time when many religious leaders and many military leaders entered into Jerusalem. They had this big fanfare, this big parade, and Jesus knew the same was going to happen for him. And so just before he enters into Jerusalem, he makes a decision. Right, he's not going to slide into Jerusalem. He's not going to sneak in. He's not going to do it under cover of night. He's going to get on a donkey. He's going to parade into Jerusalem. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem knowing it would be his last. Jesus knew that the religious leaders were plotting his death, right? That this is not the only time that Jesus has been tried to be murdered for his ministry. Remember, they went to his hometown of Nazareth and they tried to kill him for it. Right, Jesus knows, and the disciples know, that Jesus will be killed for what he is about to do. And even in that moment, he decides. Even in that moment, he continues. He does this long, arduous journey in the same direction, this faithfulness in the same direction. He does this thing because God has called him to do it. And so he enters into Jerusalem. They wave palm branches in the air. They shout, Hosanna. They lay their coats on the floor so that the donkey doesn't have to walk on the dirt. They have this great parade for Jesus. And as they have this parade for Jesus, talk around town spreads that Jesus is here. We read towards the end of the story of the Palm Sunday Road, towards the end of it, we read this, that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil. The whole city was talking about Jesus, and they were asking, who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. This is the prophet from Nazareth, Jesus, who is the prophet in Galilee. This is who entered town. Everyone knew that Jesus was there. Jesus knew this would be his last journey into Jerusalem. And to solidify it all, Jesus cleansed the temple. So the Gospel of Matthew places the cleansing of the temple right after the entry into Jerusalem. So not only does Jesus decide in Luke chapter 9 from Mount Hermon to go into Jerusalem, right? Not only does he decide every single step on the way to Jerusalem, not only does he decide to do the will of the Father before he enters into Jerusalem, not only does he decide to do the will of the Father as this great parade is happening for him into Jerusalem, but as soon as he gets into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. The hub of Jerusalem, the religious center where worship happens. All the religious leaders, all the military leaders are there in the temple. And Jesus drives them out. Jesus sees all this money changing that is happening. People are bringing sacrifices to the temple, but in order to do that, they have to pay for them there in the temple. And so there's this large rate at which they charge all the people to receive these sacrifices. And so Jesus sees all this happening. And we read about it in Gospel of Matthew chapter 21 that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he cured them. All these decisions Jesus makes in order to do the will of the Father. Right, he enters into Jerusalem with this great fanfare, and then he gets there and he drives out the money changers out of the temple. And not only that, but he brings the blind and the lame, right? The people who were far from the temple, the people who weren't allowed there because they were defected. There was something wrong with them. It's what they believed. And Jesus said, you are welcome here, that my Father's house is a house of prayer. He welcomes them into the temple, all in order to do the will of the Father. So that when Jesus finally makes it into the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus reached the garden, his habit of faithfulness and prayer won out over temptation. That this habit of faithfulness and prayer won out over temptation. Jesus had made a habit in his life of praying, of talking to God constantly, of conversing with the Father. He had made a habit of being faithful, doing what God the Father had asked him to do. He had made a habit of it so that when he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he got there, even in the midst of temptation, even in the midst of anxiety, even in the midst of all the things that were going on in that moment, Jesus was again able to pray, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." This led to Jesus' death. This led to Jesus' death, and he's still in that moment able to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." All because of the habit he had made, all because of the decision that he had made back in Luke chapter 9, all because of the decision he had made at Mount Hermon in order to do this very thing. I wonder, what decisions are we making? What things are we pre-deciding? What habits do we have, and how do those things lead to life? And so I want us to consider these action steps for us this week. I really want to ask us, when it comes to our habits, to address the emotions that our bad habits are allowing us to avoid. I was having a conversation with my friend a while back, and we were talking about our evening habits, you know, what we do as soon as our children go to sleep, and I was telling him, "Man, you know, like my habits have really gotten away from me. I've just been kind of vegging, you know, like turn on the TV and I just check out until I finally fall asleep. And I really want to get on top of this. You know, I really want you to, you know, hold me accountable. I really want to do better about this." And he said, that's really interesting. He said, "I wonder what emotions you're trying to avoid when you do that." And I thought, but no, this isn't about emotions. I'm talking about habits. You know, I'm talking about the things that I do. I want to focus on those things. I want to focus on the activities. I want to focus on that. And he said, "No, what do you think you're trying to avoid? What are you trying to avoid feeling? What anxieties are you putting away whenever you check out? What things are you not thinking about? And that if you were left to think about them, you're afraid that they might take over. You're afraid that they might consume your thoughts. What are those things that you're not doing whenever you let those bad habits take control of your life? Because that's the thing that's driving those bad habits." And so I want us, if it helps us to focus on the good habits, you know, controlling those things, I want us to do it. You know, and if we say, in order to hear the will of the Father, in order to be able to pray the prayer of Jesus at Gethsemane, in order to do that thing, I've really got to focus on these, you know, good habits. Great, do that thing. But maybe, just maybe, the reason you can't focus on those good habits is because of the emotions that are behind the bad habits. And so pray about that. What is that for you? And maybe that's talking to a counselor, somebody who's licensed to help you care for those things. But whatever it is, I want you to address those emotions that are driving those bad habits. And then, you know, what I'm not saying is that we can't ever, you know, check out. We can't ever watch Netflix. You know, we can't ever use our phones. But I want to encourage us, consider this. Make a plan for your low-quality leisure time. That time, whenever it is, in the morning or in the evening, whatever that time is, maybe write it down. How much time are you going to devote to that? And then add that up. Right? So it's not just, you know, it's not just an hour each night that you're spending, but it's an hour each night of the week times seven. You know, like that compounds, that gets bigger. And when you look at it, you will take weeks, years of your life doing nothing. Right? And so write it down. What is that? How much time are you going to devote to that low quality leisure time? And I'm also going to ask you, we're about to enter into a very serious time in the life of Christians. We're about to enter into Holy Week, this time that we remember that Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, the time that he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we will take part in tonight. Jesus, of course, was crucified. We remember that on Good Friday. And then, of course, we remember the resurrection, right? Jesus' defeat over death itself. This week is called Holy Week, and it's a very serious time in the life of Christians. I'm going to ask us to make a plan to pray daily this Holy Week. Whatever that is for you, write it down. When are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? With what guides? Am I going to read Scripture? Make a plan to pray daily this Holy Week and spend some time in silence so that you might be able to actually hear God speak into your life. Right? A moment, you know, maybe 2 minutes, maybe 1 minute to let God speak into your life what he might have for you. Because if we don't listen, we'll never hear it. You know, this idea of diligence, this idea of persistence takes place throughout the Bible. And one of my favorite stories about diligence in the Bible, one of my favorite stories about persistence in the Bible is when God takes Abraham up on this high mountain. And God shows Abraham the world, and he points out Sodom, this town, and God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham in that moment has a decision to make. He has this option to make in his head, and he hears God say the words, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham responds, and he said, Lord, will the judge of all the earth do what is right? He says those words, will the judge of all the earth do what is right? He says, what if there were 50 righteous people in that town? What if there were 50 righteous people in that town? Would you still destroy it? And God says, well, fine. If there are 50 righteous people in that town, I won't destroy it. And Abraham responds, well, forgive me, Lord. Just allow me for just a second. I know I'm just a human and you are God, but what if there were 45? What if there are 45 righteous people in that town? Would you still destroy it? And God says, fine, if there are 45 righteous people, I won't destroy it. And Abraham says, well, what about 40? You said 45, what about 40? And God says, fine, 40. He says, what about 30? And God rolls his eyes, right? God says, fine, 30. What about 20, God? What about 20 righteous people? And God says, fine, I won't destroy it if there are 20 righteous people in that town. And Abraham finally says, what about 10? What about 10 righteous people in this entire town? Would you still destroy it? And God says, fine, Abraham, because of your diligence, because of your persistence, I won't destroy Sodom if there are 10 righteous people in that town. We see this idea of diligence, we see this idea of persistence take place throughout the Bible. Not only is Abraham diligent, not only is Abraham persistent, but God himself is diligent and persistent about our own salvation. That throughout the Bible we read of God being in relationship with God's people. And we read about God's every effort to be in relationship, not only with us, but with the entire world, with everyone we will ever meet. And we see that diligence, we see that persistence take place finally in Jesus Christ. And says, I have become human, I have put on flesh, I have bared the sin of the world so that I might be in relationship with you. I have been diligent, God says. I have been persistent. God gave his own life so that he could be in relationship not only with us, but with those who are far from him. Those neighbors, those family, those friends, those co-workers in our lives. God was diligent for them. God was persistent for them. How then will we respond? Let us pray. God, I thank you so much that you were persistent for us. God, that you searched after us passionately. God, that you gave your whole life for us so that we could have life and have it in abundance. God, so that we could enter with thanksgiving into your courts. God, we pray in this moment that you would send down your Holy Spirit upon us. God, that we would find you here, that we would hear you speaking to us directly, God. And that in these moments, we would have the power of the Holy Spirit to be diligent, to do the things that you have called us to do. And God, we pray at this moment that we would begin to recognize, to know names and faces of people who are far from you, people with whom we are in relationship. God, people we know and love and care for, God, but who are far from you, we pray that we would have the same compassion that you have for them. God, that we would have a great love for those people who are far from you, that our hearts would break for them. God, that their wants and concerns and desires would be ours so that your kingdom might come onto this earth. Because we know, God, that at the end of all things, your kingdom comes down here. And we pray that we would start that work tonight. God, we pray it by the power of the Holy Spirit in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, who came and taught us even how to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.